We are going to study this morning one of the most ubiquitous themes in all of Scripture, yet one of the least preached about, and for reasons that will probably become obvious. People are not generally interested in this kind of subject. But last time we saw that Judas complained, and we've already studied the anointings, and we saw that Judas complained that the nard, the perfume, hadn't been sold and money gathered and the money given to the poor. But as our brother read for us this morning, Judas had no altruistic motives here. He could care less about the poor. He cared about the perfume and the price of it. Judas knew the price of everything and the value of nothing. And so he very kind of self-righteously asked this question, well, why wasn't that money sold? It's a legitimate question, but it's a very, very false motive. And John doesn't give us any time to think about it. He tells us straight out that he had charge of the money bag. He used to steal from it. This was not a pure motive, and he cared nothing about the poor. Jesus is going to say something, though, that has thrown people for a loop. With respect to poverty, he says, the poor you have with you always, but me you have but a short time. Now, Jesus has a cure for poverty, and he has a remedy for poverty. One of them is what we might call Jesus' long game, and the other is what we might call Jesus' short game. The long game is the ultimate cure. The resolution that Jesus will bring to this problem once and for all. When Jesus solves this problem, there will never again be a person that is poor. There will never again be a person that's exploited, homeless, hungry. None of those things. They all disappear. They're the result of sin. They're the fruit that has grown from the root of sin, just like sickness is and the way we hurt one another. All of those things come from the root. The root is the fall of the human race. Jesus Christ is going to restore all of those things, and it's going to be a very amazing and beautiful thing to see. And you say, yeah, but are we going to see it? You bet your life you're going to see it. If you're blood bought, if you belong to Jesus, if you've put your faith in the fact that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for you, if you've been personally saved, you will see all of these things. You will see the blossoms in the desert. You will see that furnace of sand become a well-watered, cool, beautiful place. Jesus will restore all of the wildernesses. We're going to look at this today. So Jesus has a long game and a short game. Now, we might emphasize one of these or the other. We might talk about our responsibility to help the poor or the way that Jesus will once and for all eradicate poverty someday. We might emphasize one or the other, but Jesus always has both in play all the time. And the short game is us. We're the remedy. We're the ones who are to look out and see who's needy and the best that we can. You see a brother that has no coat and you have to, you give him your coat. You know, you see a brother who's struggling and you can help, you do your best to help. That's why for two decades now we've had the homeless ministry in the basement. Why? Because there are people that don't have a place to live and we've got a building. So we invite them to come in, and there are many of you, many of the men here have volunteered in that ministry for years and years and years. And not only that, the women have baked and cooked and brought food, and it's been a real community effort. But why do we do that? We do that because of the love of Jesus. We're not going to talk about the short game today because we'd have nothing to talk about next week. See how this works? We're going to talk about the long game today. Why? Because it is so absolutely incredibly exciting. I mean, I was doing the antler dance all week thinking about these things because they give us hope, especially for the times that we're in right now. When Jesus talked about the long game, he would say things like this. He'd say, truly, truly, I say to you, in the new world. This word is a word, it's a hapax legomena, which means it's only found one time in the entire New Testament. This Greek word, it's palagenesia. And this word's only found one time, and it's translated new world, but it really means in the new birth, in the renovation. And God is going to renovate this world. Things are going to be different. What is Jesus talking about when the disciples are asking him questions? And he says, listen, in the new world, in the regeneration. And when I make everything new, you guys are going to sit on thrones and you're going to be ruling with me. Jesus is talking long game. He's talking that this is a temporary thing. Our situation is a temporary thing. The world is filled with sin. I mean, there are murders, there are rapes, there's extortion, there's exploitation. People are treated absolutely terribly today because of sin. But there's a day coming when the world will know nothing of this. The world will know nothing of sin. We'll actually care. We will have a propensity, even in the millennial kingdom, when sin won't be completely eradicated. That doesn't happen till the eternal day. But even in the millennial kingdom, there will be a propensity. The word of God, the law of God will be written upon our hearts. And there'll be a propensity to do the things that please the Lord rather than what we see now, a propensity to rebel against him. So Jesus' solution to poverty, as we're going to see, is the long game. But the short game is that we live among the poor. And until Jesus returns, there will be poor people. And he's put us there. He's put us here to take care of the poor of our area. It was never the government's job. It was the believer's job. And we see it all throughout, especially in the early church. There would be a pandemic. There would be an epidemic. There would be a plague. And you know who, when everybody left like lightning to get out of the city, guess who stayed to nurse the sick and the dying? Christians. And you know what happened? Because of it, because of the selflessness of these Christians, you know what happened? Christianity exploded. People began to see that there was nobody would stay here and take a chance of dying if there wasn't something to this Jesus movement. Well, all right, let's get into it. But before we get there, we have a couple technical things we have to deal with. Because I don't have the gift of summary, and if I don't teach this, I won't sleep. So verse 7, a couple of things. Jesus says to Judas, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it," that is the perfume, "for the day of my burial." Now, this might seem like a very simple sentence. It's not. This is one of the most controversial sentences in the Gospel of John. I'm not going to make a big, huge deal out of it, I promise. But it's argued about because what is Jesus really saying here about this perfume being kept? And is she giving him this now? Is she keeping? One of the words in here means to keep. Does she keep any of it back? Some scholars says no, she poured everything out on Jesus. Others say, oh, she kept a little bit back for the burial. But she wasn't at the burial. She wasn't at the cross. Mary of Bethany has no part in any of these important events. So what's the deal? What is Jesus getting to? So it's been a little controversial. First of all, he says, leave her alone. And this is strong language. It's an imperative mood. It's an aorist active imperative. It's an imperative mood. So you must leave that woman alone, he's saying to Judas. Leave her alone. Knock it off. But more than that, the word means to leave somebody to do something that they were doing and to remove yourself from the situation. So Jesus is literally saying something like, knock it off and back away. Knock it off and back away. Leave her alone. So easy enough there, no controversy there. But the second part of the verse, that she may keep it for my burial, is really hard to interpret. You know what Bible Hub is on the internet? You ever use Bible Hub? Okay, so Bible Hub, you put a verse in there and it will give you that verse in like 25, 30 different translations, right? You put this verse in Bible Hub, every translation is going to be different. It is remarkable because scholars don't know what to do with this verse. The way that it's written is intentionally unclear. And let me see if I can get into it just a little bit and we're going to move on. I'm not going to make a big, huge deal out of this. But it's translated, for example, William Hendrickson translates it. It was in order that she might keep it for the day of my burial. Or the CEV translates it, she has kept it. This perfume for the day of my burial. The NCV says it was right for her to save this perfume for the day of my burial. And Rudolf Schnackenberg in the NJB, the New Jerusalem Bible, translate this, let her keep it for the day of my burial. Let her, she has kept it. She should have kept it. It's right that she kept it. You see the problem here? The problem is when the first thing that you have to do in what is called the exegetical process is you have to establish the text. In other words, before you can teach somebody what a verse means, You have to know what it says. So it begins by saying, this is what Jesus said. Here's what the, here parsing out the verbs, this is what he said. The second thing is, okay, what does it mean? Right? We can't get past what he said in this verse because everybody has a different reading of it because of the ambiguity of the text that's built into the text. Not only that, scholars can't agree with how much of the perfume she used. Some say she used it all. She poured the whole thing out on Jesus. That's kind of the sense that I get, that she poured the whole thing out. Others say, no, she kept it back. Why do you believe she kept it back? And they'll say, well, she had to keep it back. It says she kept it for his burial. And then furthermore, if Mary did pour out all of this ointment upon Jesus, what was left to pour out on Jesus for his burial? So in other words, if she poured it all out upon his feet, as we think she did, what does Jesus mean when he says she's kept this for my burial? There's nothing left for the burial. So there are mysteries here. So what can we say about all of this? I'm going to tell you what I think. And I mean, this is not a hill to die on, but there's a suggestion that Jesus meant something like this. Leave her alone, Judas. Leave her alone. Mary saved this ointment for my burial, but she's giving it to me now. But she's giving it to me now. And out of all of the literature that I read and the different explanations, that one probably makes the most sense to me, okay? I know it's a small thing, but we have to talk about these things, folks. Why? Because there's growth in pain. And I love inflicting it upon the congregation. So I guess I'm mysteries abiding. I guess I'm most satisfied with this. I will say this, though. This idea of Mary pouring out everything she had upon Jesus, I was thinking about this week. It's not unusual at a time of loss, when somebody's very emotional over the loss of somebody, to spend money they can't afford. In fact, funeral homes depend on it. They depend on you going in there emotionally wrecked and saying, oh, Dad, you know, he deserved it. He deserved the casket made of shimmering gold or whatever. They know that it's an emotionally distressing time. So some have pointed out that, you know what, Mary is aware of the idea that Jesus is about to die and therefore everything she has is not enough to give him at this time. So we see a very beautiful picture of Mary's love for Jesus, I think. Jesus is presenting what Mary did to him as a pre-anointing for his death and burial, whether Mary understood that or not. I tend to think she did not have any special knowledge of any more than the other disciples. You know, Jesus had said he was going to be dead and buried for a long time, that he was going to suffer at the hands of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know, the high priests and all of that. But they didn't get it. They didn't get it until after he died. Even after he raised, the angel had to say to those that were at the tomb, he has risen just as he said. He told you this. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Okay, that's that. So I want to wrap this up. I think N.T. Wright, who's a wonderful British scholar, did a nice job of summarizing this whole passage now before we get into this last little pericope about the poor. Jesus saying, you have the poor with you always. This is coming from N.T. Wright. This is what he says. He says, we can feel the tension crackling in the air. There is the obvious confrontation between Judas and Mary. But even before that, consider the simple words, Martha served, then Mary took a pound of perfume. Martha had made a great dinner for Jesus and his followers. Mary, not to be outdone, steals center stage, not this time simply by sitting at Jesus' feet, but by this outrageous gesture of anointing his feet with the perfume and wiping them with her hair. She would need to let it down for this purpose, and you can imagine the onlooker's reaction. Had she no shame? What was she trying to say to Jesus? What was she saying to the onlookers? All sorts of disturbing thoughts must have been flying around the room. There's a peculiar tension in the air after all the things that Jesus had said and done and the warnings of violence being plotted against him. We can imagine in particular how Martha felt. She may well have thought that Mary had gone over the top this time, but it was Judas who comes out and says it. The other disciples looked on, quite likely as embarrassed by Mary's extravagance as Judas was, but it was Judas' outburst that takes center stage. John is quite clear where the blame lies. He says that Judas had, in any case, been helping himself to the common purse, so this reaction wasn't sincere. Jesus goes way beyond all of this, though. What he says, now listen to this, this is what I was just alluding to. What he says is difficult to translate. And John may know that what he has just written doesn't make complete sense as it stands. That may be part of the point. In other words, John may have been trying to describe this event the best way that he could, but still himself swallowed up by the mystery of it all. He didn't realize Jesus was about to die, even though he'd been told. He didn't realize Jesus was about to be raised, even though he'd been told. They had been told these things, but they didn't get it until it happened. And so he's putting himself back in the room and he's writing this. And what is Jesus saying? And I think that N.T. Wright may be correct. Jesus may be leaving it intentionally vague. So he says that may be part of the point. It suggests that Mary had been keeping this expensive perfume to anoint his body after death. Her act of love, though, is a prophetic statement about the fact that before long, Jesus is going to be buried. And buried so hastily that there may not be time for a proper anointing. And so he'd better have it right away. I like that because it leaves mystery into the gospel. And there are things, folks, we can study and study and study. This is not a math book. This is a love letter. And it's filled with the mystery of God. So as we read it, there are times when we look at it and the only thing we can walk away with is maybe not a perfect and complete understanding, but a wonder of it all. Imagine what it was like for Judas to be doing this. And then just a few days later, there's like a repeat of it, right? In the final anointing. So then verse 8, when we come to verse 8, Jesus first, he tells Judas to leave her alone. She has kept this for my burial, and you can wrestle with what all of that means. But in verse 8, Jesus says, the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. What's really happening here is in the two words that are emphatic in the Greek. And the words that are emphatic in the Greek are the word me and the words the poor. Me and the poor. Jesus is emphasizing, contrasting between himself and all of the poor of the world, and we would say all of the poor of the ages to come. The poor that we ministered, I had the privilege of going out with this wonderful encampment team that goes out every Thursday from the church. You've got to see some of these. I mean, I was flabbergasted. It had been 20 years since I had been able to visit any camps like this. You know, we have our homeless ministry and the homeless come to us. But in one of these, the one that's right off of Privilege Street, I was hanging out with Dan the man. He was protecting me. He knows karate, jujitsu, taekwondo, and seven other Chinese words. And he's not afraid to use them, right, Dan? But we were walking through and, you know, we came into one camp. I think I counted 17 tents. Seven. It's a city. It's a polis. It is a community out there. And just so happened to be the cleanest one out of all the ones that we went to. That's a lot of poor people. And you know what? If the Lord tarries and 100 years from now, somehow they invent something to keep us alive and we're still alive 100 years from now, they'll still be poor. Until Jesus comes back, there will be poor. So Jesus is making a huge contrast here. He's saying, the poor you have with you always, but me you have but a short time. Let me be clear about what Jesus is not saying. He is not saying that believers, that's you and I, should ever accept poverty as an inevitability and therefore don't bother trying to do something about it. That's not what Jesus is saying. Nor was he saying that ministering to the poor is a low priority for the church. It's not. It is a paramount priority for the church. It is a part of our witness to the lost and dying world around us. What Jesus is doing here is simply contrasting the unique opportunity that his disciples had at that very moment, the hours before he was about to die. I mean, he's in his last week here. And contrasting that unique and precious opportunity that they had to be with their Lord with the fact that there will always be plenty of opportunities to do good to the poor. In fact, this is how Mark chapter 14 and verse 7 puts it. In that verse, Jesus said, "You always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them." You want to take some, you want to take a case of water, you can walk out into that encampment, any one of those, the encampments in the city, I think there are 12 of them, is that right? 12 or something like that, that they've identified. You can walk into any one of those camps, you can do it today. You can take a case of water on your back and you'll walk into that camp and you'll come back with no water. But you can't throw your arms around Jesus today. Jesus is with us spiritually. When two or more are gathered together in his name, he's with us in a powerful witness. But Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the Father to say, "Son, go get my kids." And that's going to happen at the rapture of the church. Okay, so here's what I wanted to do this morning. I was tempted to just take this passage and say, okay, let's look at our responsibility to the poor as the church. It's always been a very important part of our ministry here at Harvest, because I think it's an essential part of the church. I think we find it all throughout the New Testament, ministering to the poor, not seeing them as somebody to conquer, to put a notch on our gun or on our belt or anything like that, but seeing them as men and women created in the image of God who are in need. And you say, well, yeah, but a lot of them did that to themselves. Yeah, and we've done things to ourselves too. You know what? And that's what mercy is all about, right? We try to help people. You know, when people are in addictions, that there comes a time where they make bad decisions and bad decisions and bad decisions. And after a while, the bad decisions are making the decisions. You know, something else takes over. And so some people are truly, truly, truly in bondage. They're in chains. And so we need to give them mercy and throw them a lifeline and show them that Jesus Christ is a lighthouse for ships so that they don't have to wreck up on the rocks. Well, so Jesus has a long game, as we said, and the long game is to cure poverty altogether. And from the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus made it clear that the poor were on the top of his list. Part of his mission statement, coming as Messiah, you might remember he went to Nazareth where he had been raised, and he stood before the congregation there, and he stood up to read, and the scroll was given to him, and he found the place in Isaiah where it gave his own mission statement as Messiah. And what did he say? He said, do I have it up here? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. First thing he says, to proclaim good news to the poor. He goes to open the eyes of the blind. And these are all things that Jesus did. So from the very beginning, he's saying, this is why I'm here. I care about the least of these. I care about those who are in need. So when we see Jesus sitting here and saying, you know, the poor you have with you always, me you have but a short time, understand Jesus is thinking long game. I'm going to solve that problem. In fact, I'm on the way to the cross to deal with the root, Bob. The root. What's the root? Sin. What's the fruit? Disease, poverty, addiction, bad choice. That's the fruit that grows from the root. Jesus goes to the cross to die for sin, which is the root. Okay? So let's take a look at this just a little bit. When Jesus is talking about wiping out poverty, when he talks about poverty, in his mind, I believe he's thinking the kingdom. He's thinking about the fact that the kingdom is coming, and when the kingdom comes, the king is going to make everything different. It's all about the king. We have kings in this world today, and look at the mess it's in, right? Nothing wrong with a monarchy. The most perfect form of government is not democracy. Listen, you think about how dumb the average person is, and remember, half the people are dumber than him, right? And yet democracy is everybody going to the ballot with all of their crazy ideas, going to the ballot box and deciding what's best for the country, right? Now listen, that's probably the best we have in the absence of a real king. What the problem with monarchies is that kings are not always virtuous. When Israel's kings were virtuous, the nation prospered. When they were not, the nation was cursed. Same thing today. If we have a good government, the nation's blessed. If we have a bad government, the nation is not blessed. There's a day coming when the greatest king who will ever live and ever has lived will reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and everything will all of a sudden become, ready for this? Perfect. Perfect. I'm going to prove it to you in the scripture this morning. If you believe the Bible, if you believe the scripture, if you like that leather book, well, let's see what the Bible says about this day that is coming. This is the day when Jesus Christ will once and for all put forth his cure for poverty. First of all, now I gave you a handout. The handout on one side has a chart, and we'll get to that in a minute. But on the other side, there are 11 characteristics of the kingdom. That's not all of them. That's all we had time for, okay? The ones that I wanted to talk about this morning, but we're going to tick through these. So if you want to take that sheet of paper and take a pen, or a pencil or a crayon, whatever you brought with you, and you want to write down a Bible verse or two next to these points, you can do that. Or you can also ask me for a copy of the notes, and I'll be happy to email them to you. Okay, first of all, it will be, the kingdom age will be characterized by the glory of God. Now, we talk about glory. Glory will be manifested. The Bible says that all flesh will see the glory of the Lord. Right? Listen to the late Dr. Dwight Pentecost and how he piles up the glories when he describes it in his great book, Things to Come. Quote, "The millennium will be a period of the full manifestation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." Say hallelujah. There will be the manifestation. That means the outward. You'll see it. It will be manifested, right? There will be the manifestation of glory associated with the humanity of Christ. There will be the glory of a glorious dominion in which Christ, by virtue of his obedience unto death, is given universal dominion to replace the one that Adam lost. There will be the glory of a glorious government. There will be the glory of a glorious government in which Christ, as David's son, is given absolute power to govern. Indeed, Jesus Christ will rule this world from Mount Zion. And when he does, everything will be perfect. Every decision will be righteous. Peace will flow just as the waters cover the earth. Listen to Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. "Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." Notice, the child is born. The son couldn't be born. He could just be given. So this is talking about the humanity and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So watch the prophecy. "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Why do you think he's called that? Because he's going to bring peace not only between man and God, but between nations. "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be" what? "No end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness." No more backroom deals, no more slick lawyers, no more of any of that stuff, no more people getting off and not having to deal with the justice and recompense for what they've actually done. Justice will be meted out swiftly and absolutely perfectly. There will be a poetic rhyming of the sentence with the crime. There will be crime during the millennial kingdom. There'll be capital punishment during the millennial kingdom. Justice will be executed swiftly, and the Lord Jesus Christ will oversee all of it. There will be no more of the kind of foolishness that we see today where, you know, somebody does something and 9 years later they're still talking about whether or not they're going to bring charges. Things are going to happen instantly. Dr. John Wolford writes, "The millennium is a period in which Christ will reign on the earth as its supreme political leader. Indeed, Jesus Christ will be coronated the king, and he will reign for 1,000 years. And after that, the 1,000 years will give way to the eternal day where Jesus will reign forever." Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 predicts Jesus coming with these words, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Who's Jesse? David's father. "There will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." And watch this. "And a branch from its roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." This is why everything will be perfect. This is the sevenfold manifestation of the Spirit of God. There are seven characteristics here given. of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This will be an absolutely amazing time when Jesus Christ, given the Holy Spirit without measure, will rule over this world. The kingdom age, number two, will begin with the second advent of Christ. We're already in heaven. The church has already been raptured. We've been raptured for at least 7 years. The earth has gone through a tribulation, and we return with the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth to establish this kingdom. It will begin a new civilization. I don't know if you've ever studied this before, but I just gave it to you for fun in case you had nothing to do this week. There were four civilizations. The first is called the Antediluvian or before the flood civilization. All of the civilizations, there are only four of them in human history, they all begin with believers only. They begin with believers only and they end with catastrophe, except the last one, which will be eternal and last forever. So the Antediluvian civilization began with Adam and Eve, who were believers, but they fell. And it ended when the entire world was wiped out except for eight people, Noah and his family, right? That's the second. The post-diluvian civilization begins with Noah and his family. And that continues all the way up until the Lord's return. Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. And in the kingdom, there's going to be a judgment. And then when the kingdom begins, all who enter into the kingdom are believers. So the kingdom begins with believers only, but they're going to have kids. And when they have kids, these kids are still going to have an old sin nature. That's not done with yet. And so they're going to make decisions. Some of them are going to make decisions to rebel against Jesus. Some of them are going to do things they shouldn't do as that time continues to go on. And that's why there's going to be swift justice whenever something happens that is not right or that is unjust. And eventually, the Bible says that there are going to be people who actually storm Zion looking to overthrow Jesus. Spoiler alert, that's a bad idea. That's a really bad idea. Not one arrow will fly into the city. Jesus will completely put it down with fire. And that will be the end of that civilization. And the fourth civilization begins with believers only, and there will never be unbelievers. Sin will be eradicated. No more old sin nature. Done. So anyway, you can play with that a little bit during the week and take a look at it. But this will be the beginning. The kingdom age will be the beginning of a brand new civilization. Number three, during the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ will reign from a conspicuous city on a hill. This is the reference in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, the B part that says a city on a hill cannot be hidden. He is referencing something that goes back to the Old Testament. The word city means a population center. It literally says, the Greek literally says, a city above a mountain. It's not the word, the Greek word for hill here. Horos is a Greek word that means mountain. And this is saying something because the Bible tells us that in the millennial kingdom, the highest mountain in the world will not be Everest. The highest mountain in the world, beautiful in its elevation, will be Mount Zion, where the palace of Jesus Christ will be. This is because during the tribulation and at the return of Christ, the Bible says there's going to be unbelievably terrific geological and topographical changes that will take place on the earth. So here's what Psalm chapter 40, beginning with verse 4 says. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low, the uneven ground will become level and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So it's saying there's a time coming when every valley will be raised up and the mountains will be made low and the crooked ways will be made straight and the rough places plain. There are going to be geological changes in the earth. I'm going to tell you something. The earth that's coming, folks, this new world that Jesus is bringing in, the regenerated earth, this earth is going to be amazing. And it's not going to look like the one we're on now. There will be things that boggle the mind. Now, I've seen some pretty beautiful things. Beautiful sunsets. I've seen beautiful things. You have too. You know, you go down to Horseneck Beach and you just watch the waters coming in and you watch the waters going out and you say, my goodness, 73% of the earth is covered with waters like this. You know, they that go down to the sea in ships, the Bible says, and do business in the great waters, these see the works of the Lord. Every Navy man knows that. You go out to sea, you see the works of the Lord, things that are living under there. Do you know what percentage of the sea we have actually discovered? 10%. There are things living down there. You say, yo, you believe in the Loch Ness Monster? I believe anything could be living down there. 90% of the ocean, we have no clue. Watch the documentary that came out a decade ago called Blue Planet. It's absolutely astonishing BBC documentary. Well, anyway, the point is the world is going to be amazing. It's beautiful now, and it's going to get better. So Psalm 40 in verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Say amen if you believe that. The city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in what? Elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the sides of the north. The city of the great king is Mount Zion in the sides of the north. You know that song? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful in situation, elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the sides of the north, the city. Those are the best kinds of songs when you sing scripture, right? Well, God in his palaces, it goes on to say, Zion, in the palace from which Jesus will reign, has made himself a stronghold. Beautiful in elevation is this beautiful picture of the elevated Mount Zion, the palace of Jesus Christ, and the means of ascent and descent from the mountain to the lower part of the earth. Number four, Israel will be regathered. Do you know people don't like the Jews? Have you ever noticed that? People have a tendency to not like the Jews. Anti-Semitism. It's rampant. I mean, the reason the Jews are in the land today is because of what Hitler did and the Nazi Party did in World War II. When World War II was over, people were like, I mean, when we realized what had been done to the Jews and the attempted genocide against that people, that's when the Balfour Declaration was signed. And in 1948, Israel became a nation because the world realized, hey, these people need a place to live. This is crazy, right? Also fulfilling prophecy. But today, people aren't exactly walking up to, what's your nationality? Oh, I'm Jewish. Oh, wow. Hey, oh, wow. You're lucky. What a lucky guy. Jewish guy. Lucky, lucky. It's not the way the world thinks today. The world has hated Jews, and like supernaturally so, like supernaturally. It's almost like the devil is inspiring it. Yeah, there's a day coming, though, when God is going to fulfill all his promises to Israel. And even though the entire world will be blessed in the millennial kingdom, Israel will have favored nation status. They will be the client nation of God. Listen to this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. Now watch this. In those days, 10 men from the nations, that's any nation other than Israel. The nations are the Gentile nations. In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue will take hold of the robe of a Jew saying, let us go with you because we've heard that God is with you. That's reverse anti-Semitism. Things are going to change. Our Jewish friends come to know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, your Messiah. Things are going to change, and Jesus is going to fulfill all of the promises he made to Abraham. Those who bless Israel will be blessed. Those who curse Israel will be cursed. That from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, is still very much in play today. Although I will say this, I had a wonderful conversation with a sister in our church here this week, young lady. And she was asking about Israel, and a lot of young people especially are very, very curious about what our responsibility to Israel is, because we obviously take a strong pro-Israeli stand. Try to explain that when you say something that somebody is Jewish, there are three things that are in play there. First of all, it could be a biological Jewish person. In other words, their mother, because the lineage is traced maternally from the mother among Jewish people. It means that you are biologically Jewish, so your parents were Jewish, okay? It can also mean your religion. Now, there are people who were not born Jewish and were proselytes and became Jewish. And so they became Jewish, and now they're Jews, even though they are Gentiles just like us, but they have come into the Jewish religion. So they would say, yes, I'm a practicing Jew. I practice Judaism, right? The third thing that we could be talking about is the nation of Israel as it stands today, or what we call Zionism. Now, Zionism, Israel is a nation. Do we have a right to criticize the nation of Israel? And by that, I mean the government of Israel. I think the answer to that is absolutely yes. If the nation of Israel commits genocide that is not justified as an act of war or something like this, as believers, we are always called to stand for righteousness. Now, listen, I'm an American. I am really proud to be an American. I love my nation. I love the people of this nation. I love our history. Haven't always done right. But you know what? I can criticize my nation and still love my nation. Do you understand what I'm saying? If we do something that is wrong, and we have done things that are wrong, we know that. We all know that. But if we do something that's wrong and I call out the decision of our nation for doing that, it doesn't mean that I hate America. And in the same way, if Israel as a nation does something that is not in keeping with the ethics of the Word of God, we have every right to say, I support Israel. I support their right to exist as a nation. I'll do everything that I can to help Israel. But that was not right. You should not have done that. And this is where a lot of young people who are Christians are at right now, because they have heard for a long time this idea that, you know what, if it's Israel, it's righteous. It's not automatically righteous. They have a secular government. There are many people in the Jewish government that don't even follow Judaism. This is a national thing. This is a nation thing. So we always want to bless Israel, meaning the people of God. The people of God are Israel. Zionism is a nation that is made up primarily of the people of God, but there are citizens of that nation who are not Jewish, and they're still citizens of that nation. Christianity is, it's difficult to be a Christian missionary in Israel. Many Christians have come back that have gone over to preach Jesus Christ. The Jewish people do not accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. You know that, right? Now, one day the blinders will come off, but as it stands right now, friends, Israel is still in darkness. A veil is over their head. The Bible says that that veil is removed in whom? In Christ. So the Jewish people have their religion. They have their faith. They're waiting for Messiah. But when they come to know Jesus, the veil is removed and they see all of the prophecies that were made about the Messiah were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There's a day coming when there's going to be salvation, universal salvation in Israel. All who remain will be saved. Paul said, all Israel shall be saved. What he means is that when we go into the millennial kingdom, all of the unbelievers, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, all of the unbelievers will be removed. Two will be walking in a field. One will be taken, one will be left. The one that's taken is not in the rapture. That's not the rapture. The one that is taken is catapulted into judgment. The one that is left populates the millennial earth. So there's a judgment that's going to come. There's a judgment of the Gentiles that Jesus talked about that happens before the millennial kingdom. All unbelieving Gentiles are removed. There's a judgment of the Jews. Jesus says, I will bring you out into the wilderness and I'll cause you to pass under the rod. They'll be evaluated. And only those believing Jews will be left, and all Israel shall be saved. Because the millennial kingdom, the third civilization, begins with believers only. And just like the first two civilizations, it ends with a catastrophic judgment, the white throne judgment. All unbelievers of all time, demons, the sea will give up the dead, the thalassa will give up the dead, the abyss will empty out. It will be a horrific, horrific thing. And we, by the way, will watch it. The Bible says that we will stand on nothing and watch the recompense of the wicked. Heady days ahead. Heady days ahead. Well, we're going to stop here. We'll pick up with this next time because I think it's so important for us to remember when we see all of the darkness of the world that we're living in. At the end of the book, Jesus wins. At the end of the book, righteousness wins. At the end of, you know, you see our brother Charlie Kirk get shot in the neck and you think that maybe evil has had the last word. It doesn't have the last word. Evil doesn't have the last word. Goodness, righteousness, liberty, freedom, true freedom in Christ has the last word. So we'll pick up with this next time, and we'll also talk about the short game as well, okay? Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the excitement that we can have about the world to come, Lord. These things are so precious, and these promises are so true, Father. And we can forget in the midst of all of the darkness, all of the goodness and the light that you have given to us. Now, Lord, every head is bowed, every eye is closed, just for a moment. If there's any that are here today, maybe you've been investigating different things, looking at different things. You've been trying to discern the truth for a while. You feel like you need a relationship with God. Maybe you're trying to figure out which faith is true, which religion is true. Maybe you were here today and something happened. Maybe your eyes were opened. Maybe all of a sudden you saw that all of these prophecies, and the one that wrote all of these prophecies is the one who is the true and living God. And I want to tell you that that one is also the one who loved you so much that he died on the cross for you. So here's what the Bible says. We're all sinners. The preacher's the biggest sinner of all, probably. But God doesn't let me get into heaven because I'm perfect. He lets me get into heaven because Jesus is perfect. And I've put my faith in him. We're all sinners. We've all failed. We all do things that we don't want to do. The Apostle Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do. Woe is me. He called himself the chief of sinners. We're all sinners. And that's a problem because God is holy and can have nothing to do with sin. And so, God seeing us in this state, seeing us separated from him, and loving us the way that he did, wanted a solution. And that solution was that Jesus would come, very God and very man, be born as a child. The child is given. The son is born. Jesus comes into the world, lives a perfect life, does no sin, thinks no sin. And then he goes to a cross. And the Bible tells us why he went to that cross. Because while he was on it, every filthy sin I've ever committed was put upon Jesus, and Jesus took my place. The Father judged Jesus in my place. I can be clean because he bore my sin. And so can you. So if you're here this morning and you feel like the blinders have come off your eyes, you feel like you see Jesus on the cross dying for you, you want to make your peace with God, I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that this morning. I'm going to offer to lead you in a prayer. And I always remind the church that the prayer doesn't save you. Just saying the prayer doesn't save you, but it's truly believing, just the believing that Jesus died on the cross for you that saves. If that's you this morning, give your life to Jesus. He gave his life for you. If you're believing in him today, if you can see him on the cross, if you believe that he died for your sins, you can repeat this after me. Say something like this. Speak to God yourself in the privacy of your own heart. This is between you and him. You can say something like, Lord, I know. I'm a sinner. I failed many times. But this morning, I understand that you sent your son Jesus into the world. And when he went to the cross, he was dying for me. Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you today. I believe you died for me, that you were buried, and that you rose from the dead. Come into my life. Make me whole, and make a home in heaven for me. I want to make my peace with you, Jesus. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, let me live a life that is pleasing to you. And I'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.